So we're continuing today with our sermon series, Blessing in Crisis. As Pastor Dave mentioned last week, we're pressing pause on Ecclesiastes for now. I think that our current pandemic is teaching us all enough of the lessons of Ecclesiastes. And so instead, in this new sermon series, we're going to be looking at the eight Beatitudes. We'll do one each week. And now the Beatitudes are Jesus' lessons on blessing, you know, from his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. But the thing about the Beatitudes is that Jesus' description of blessing sometimes looks different than our descriptions of blessing. And so we want to make sure that our understanding of blessing matches Jesus's, especially in a time like this. So let's look at our sermon texts. We actually have two sermon texts today. The first is going to be Matthew 5:4, and then our second is going to be John 11, verses 17 through 44. So let's begin with Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And now John 11, verses 17 through 44. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is the word of the Lord. So the Beatitude for today likely sounds strange to your ears. Blessed are those who mourn. The disciples listening to this for the first time must have been confused, because blessed are those who mourn doesn't make sense. That's like saying blessed are those who are not blessed. That's a contradiction. Mourning can't be blessing, right? I mean, imagine if you told someone that your house was broken into and they responded, "That's awesome. What a blessing." Or, you know, you told someone that your car ran out of gas on the freeway and you had to walk home in the rain, and they were like, "Up top, hashtag blessed." You know, that wouldn't make any sense. That would make you angry, right? It doesn't feel like a blessing to be mourning. So how can Jesus say, "Blessed are those who mourn"? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at a little bit more closely today. And we'll have 3 points as we do so. The first is loss. The second will be mourning. And the third will be comfort. So loss, mourning, comfort. Let's begin with loss. When I was growing up, I had a friend whose dad had a mustache. And his family had only really known him with a mustache. But for one reason or another, his dad decided to mix things up and shave it off one day. You know, I guess he just wanted to test out life sans mustache for a bit. And it was good fun. His family and friends all commented on how different he looked, and they got a good laugh. But after a little while, after trying it out, he decided that he was going to grow it back. He just didn't feel like himself without the mustache. And so he stopped shaving each morning to let his mustache grow back in. Except, and this is hard personally for me to say, his mustache did not grow back. Somehow, during the period of time where he had consistently been shaving his upper lip, he went bald there. Where thick, plush hair used to grow, it was now slick as a cue ball. And he would never have a mustache again. It was gone. It was lost. And it's a reminder that life is full of losses. You know, throughout our lives, we lose things and we never get them back. They're lost forever. And some of the time, these are things that we deal with. Like the freedom to eat the same sweets we did as kids that we can't eat anymore. Or that helium balloon that you accidentally let go of and it floated away. Or the shirt that was your favorite, but you got a stain on it and you can't get it out. We deal with those. But then there are some losses that cut us to the core. The dreams that we had for our lives that we now realize aren't going to come true. The time that was stolen from us for things like chemotherapy, radiation, surgery, recovery, or the greatest loss of all, death. The friends and the family members who we loved and cherished and enjoyed spending time with, who are now gone, lost. It doesn't matter who you are, everyone will face loss in this lifetime, and loss to the greatest degree, death. The death of people you love and eventually your own. To quote the Broadway musical Hamilton, death doesn't discriminate between the sinners and the saints. It takes and it takes and it takes. And that's exactly where our passage for today starts off. Death. Right away in verse 14, it says, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Lazarus is dead. He's been in the tomb for 4 days, so there's no doubt that he's dead. He's not merely unconscious. He's not asleep. He's passed away. And when Jesus shows up, Mary and Martha, who are Lazarus' sisters, they're facing the greatest loss that we can face, the death of a loved one. They had lost their brother. He was gone. Now, what about you? You know, don't let a sermon about loss and mourning just be abstract or about other people's losses. What have you lost in your life? What's gone that used to be there? And have you acknowledged these losses to God? You know, some of the answers will be obvious to you. The death of loved ones, or maybe broken relationships, you know, a breakup, a divorce, estrangement, abandonment. And these are all significant losses we suffer. Or maybe a traumatic event, whether that's some sort of abuse that you've suffered, or an injury, or a life-changing diagnosis. These are all losses of the way that things were before the traumatic event. A loss of trust, or a loss of a certain quality of life, or a loss of hope for the future. But these aren't the only losses we experience. I think sometimes we forget that other seemingly smaller losses are legitimate too. You know, if God cares enough to count the hairs on your head, then he also cares about the small stuff too. As many of you know, about 2 weeks after Holly and I moved to the Bay Area in October, our bikes were stolen. I walked out of my apartment early in the morning to go pick up Holly from the airport, and on the ground, where our bikes used to be locked up, were a couple of snapped chains, probably cut by bolt cutters, and our bikes were gone. Taken in the dead of night, lost. Now, it's just stuff. You know, we were fine. Holly and I survived. And through our renter's insurance and the generosity of many of you in the church, we basically recouped all the value of what was lost, but something was still lost. You know, like for me, I'm still a little bit scarred by the incident. And we have new bikes now. We bought some new chains, and those chains are basically like bomb-proof. But whenever I hear some unfamiliar sound outside, day or night, I make my way over to the window to make sure no one's trying to steal my bike. You know, I've lost a feeling of security in my own home. And so what's the smaller stuff that you've lost? Or today, what is lost right now during this global pandemic for you? And have you acknowledged those losses to yourself and to God? You know, like my friend's two-year-old son doesn't understand why his grandparents can't come over anymore. Why can't they hug him? Why do they have to stand at the end of the driveway and just wave? Or students in their last year of elementary school, middle school, high school, college, grad school, they don't get to conclude this year the way they envisioned. There's no commencement ceremony. There's no graduation party. There's no final hurrah before everyone goes their separate ways. And these are all losses because of the global pandemic. What have you lost during this time? Now, once we do acknowledge the things that we've lost, what's next? What do we do about our losses? What is the proper response to loss? Well, it takes us to our second point, mourning. You know, when I was growing up, I used to think that I was pretty clever because I would say that my favorite Bible memory verse came from this passage. John 11:35, Jesus wept. It's the shortest verse in the entire Bible and therefore the easiest to memorize. And part of why I felt clever for saying this was my favorite memory verse is because most memory verses have some significant doctrine or truth tied to them. Take, you know, Ephesians 2:8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, rich with truth and doctrine. But this two-word verse, Jesus wept, it's so short that it's essentially meaningless, right? Well, wrong. this short little verse carries with it some of the most deeply profound and mysterious truths about Jesus and what it means to be human. Listen to verses 32 through 35 and 37 from our passage. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Now, I need to take a moment to explain a few translation issues so we can fully understand what's happening here. And so first, you need to know that translators try to be polite with this passage. They say that Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. It kind of sounds like someone talking over afternoon tea with their pinky extended. It's so civil and sanitized. But that's a sort of weak translation of what this actually is trying to get across. The Greek word could more accurately be translated as something like quaked with rage. It's a word primarily used to describe wild animals. Jesus is quaking with rage. He's ticked off. His nostrils are flaring. And second, the word used for Jesus' weeping is actually different than the weeping of Mary and the others, which suggests that Jesus is weeping over something even bigger than Lazarus' death. Mary's weeping is pretty limited to her brother's death, but Jesus is weeping for Lazarus' death and more. Jesus is weeping for Lazarus' death and for the sin and the sickness and the unbelief and the death that plagued the whole world and made it possible for Lazarus to die in the first place. And so here's the point of it all. You see, we think that emotionally mature people and strong people hold it together. They maintain their composure. And that's why translators are tempted to downplay the emotions of Jesus in this passage. But that's backwards. We do not tell Jesus how he should be responding. Jesus lets us know how we should respond. And when Jesus, the smartest, the strongest, the most emotionally intelligent person who's ever lived, confronts sin and sickness and death, he breaks down and weeps. He mourns. He quakes with rage. He stops and expresses these strong emotions. And what's even crazier is that Jesus knows in 2 minutes he's going to resurrect Lazarus from the dead. And he knows that at the end of the age, he's going to resurrect all who believe in him. And so even the future hope of resurrection does not stop Jesus from mourning right now. And it should not stop us either. We should not use heaven, eternal life, resurrection, new creation, any future hope to stop us from mourning in the here and now when something is lost. And this is beginning to get at why those who mourn are blessed. We can start to understand why it's a blessing to mourn through understanding why Jesus mourned. Jesus mourned because death is the most poignant reminder that this world is not the way it's supposed to be. Lazarus was never supposed to die because no one was supposed to die. You know, when I was reading about this passage earlier in the week, someone referred to it as the untimely death of Lazarus. I guess because he was middle-aged or younger and seemingly too young to die. But I cringe when I hear any death referred to as untimely, because it suggests that there are other deaths that are timely. But that's completely wrong. Every death is untimely. Doesn't matter if you're 1 or 101, you were never supposed to die. Death is not a part of life. It's a foreign invader. 1 Corinthians 15 describes death as the last enemy to be destroyed. No one was supposed to die. No one was supposed to be abandoned. No one was supposed to be abused. No one was supposed to be alienated. And yet these things happen every single day. In the face of all that's wrong with the world, Jesus shows us that we ought to quake with rage. We ought to weep. We ought to mourn. Those who mourn are blessed because they see clearly every way that this world is not the way it's supposed to be. And they don't just shrug their shoulders and accept it. They stop and they mourn. And so have you stopped to mourn the things that you've lost? Have you mourned all the ways that this world is not the way it's supposed to be? Have you mourned this global pandemic that we're living through right now? God didn't design the world for global pandemics to break out. He didn't create sickness and death. He didn't want us to have to stay far apart from each other. He put Adam and Eve in a garden, in a paradise where they could thrive. And yet, in rebellion, they sinned against him. And in them, we too all also rebel against God. And it's that rebellion that brings with it a curse upon the human race and the whole world, which is what we're now experiencing. Paradise was lost. And so to be the blessed mourners, we need to see that and mourn it. In his book, Lament for a Son, Nicholas Wolterstorff writes about the mourners in Jesus's Beatitude. He asks, who are the blessed mourners? And his answer is this. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm of peace, there is no one blind and ache whenever they see someone unseeing. They realize that in God's realm, there is no one hungry and ache whenever they see someone starving. They realize that in God's realm, there is no one falsely accused and ache when they see someone imprisoned unjustly. They realize that in God's realm, there is no one who fails to see God and ache whenever they see someone unbelieving. They realize that in God's realm, there is no one who suffers oppression and ache whenever they see someone beat down. They realize that in God's realm, there is no one without dignity and ache whenever they see someone treated with indignity. They realize that in God's realm of peace, there is neither death nor tears and ache whenever they see someone crying tears over death. The mourners are aching visionaries. Now, Nicholas Wolterstorff reminds us of something that's helpful here. He refers over and over again to God's realm of peace, which is something that we simultaneously look back to and look forward to. God's realm of peace is what we had in the Garden of Eden, but then mankind fell, which is when we lost God's realm of peace. But God's realm of peace is also what we will have in the future, in heaven, in the new creation. And it's important that we see it's not just in the past, but it's also in the future. Because if it were only in the past, then there would be no hope. We would mourn endlessly. But it's not just in the past. There is a future hope. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul writes this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep." Being asleep is a euphemism for being dead. "We do not want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. And so Paul validates that we really do grieve. He doesn't say that you may not grieve at all. No, he says you grieve, but he tells us what our grief and what our mourning should not look like. He says we do not grieve as others do who have no hope. We mourn as people who do have hope. And that brings us to our final point, comfort. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's hope for those who mourn because they will be comforted. But what does that comfort look like? Well, we can begin learning about comfort by looking at Jesus in this passage. He comforts Lazarus's two mourning sisters, Martha and Mary. But did you notice that he comforts each of them differently? They both come to Jesus, and each of them says exactly the same phrase, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But Jesus responds to each of them differently. So let's look at them in reverse order. So Mary, she comes to Jesus second, and she's weeping. And it's actually seeing Mary weep, and those who are with Mary who are also weeping, that leads to Jesus weeping. Now, part of Jesus' comfort for Mary is weeping with her. He doesn't say anything to Mary. He sees her weeping, and he begins weeping himself. And that's a part of comforting others and being comforted. That's why Paul writes in Romans 12:15, "Weep with those who weep." Sometimes when others around us are mourning, we just need to mourn with them. No platitudes, no silver linings, no suggestion that they consider the bigger picture, just stopping and weeping with them. Now, if you're anything like me, when other people are sad around me, it's easy to get uncomfortable. It's easy to just want things to resolve so we can move on. It's easy to feel like someone else's mourning is an interruption to our own life. But that's incredibly selfish. The occasion for their mourning is a bigger interruption to their life than their mourning is to yours. And so mourn with them. Now, on the other hand, when Martha came to see Jesus first, she was a little bit more composed. There's no mention of her weeping. She even expresses her trust in God during this difficult time of her life. And so how does Jesus comfort her? He doesn't weep with her because she's not weeping, but instead he speaks truth to her. Jesus tells her that her brother will rise again. And he also says that he is the resurrection and the life, and everyone who believes in him shall never die. And so when Jesus comforts these two sisters, for one, he weeps, and for the other, he speaks truth. And that's helpful for us to consider when we are comforting others. Sometimes the people we comfort will need us to weep with them. Other times, the people we comfort will need us to speak the truth to them. Because actually, everybody needs both. Everybody needs tears, and everybody needs truth. They don't always need them at the same time, but they need both. Truth without tears is not comforting because it shows no compassion, shows no care. But tears without truth is not comforting because it shows no hope. People need both. They need to know that we care, and they need to know that there's hope. So we have to discern which they need in the moment. Because that's what Jesus did in this passage. He knew that on that day, Mary needed his tears and Martha needed the truth. But of course, you're probably thinking, yeah, well, Jesus is literally the perfect counselor. But how could I ever comfort others as he did? Which is a fair point. But we shouldn't forget that the Holy Spirit unites us with Jesus. And so when we're tasked with comforting others, we can pray for discernment, and we can ask to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to comfort people with the comfort of Christ that they need. You won't always be perfect, but it's no excuse to avoid comforting others altogether. The Spirit of God lives within you. Now, there is one more thing that Jesus does to comfort both Mary and Martha, and that's to raise Lazarus from the dead. They actually get their brother back. It was interesting when Jesus and Mary were interacting earlier in the passage, in verse 23, Jesus tells her that her brother will rise again. And she thinks that he means at the end of the age. She's like, yeah, I know on the last day that he'll rise again, just like we all will. But obviously we know that Jesus is going to raise Lazarus that very day. So which did Jesus mean? Well, I think we could say both. You see, the resurrection of Lazarus is really a sign of the resurrection on the last day, at the end of the age. Because the reality is that Lazarus is still going to die again one day. But his resurrection on that day in the passage was a foretaste, an appetizer of the coming resurrection for all who believe at the end of the age. There's a pastor named Mike Erie who gives an illustration that perfectly encapsulates the role of Lazarus's resurrection. So in the Midwest, where I grew up, we have these things that you Californians probably aren't familiar with. They're called seasons. Different parts of the year that have different weather. I don't know if you've heard of that. It snows in the winter, it rains in the spring, leaves fall in the fall, and it's hot and humid in the summer. And so what often happens at the end of a long winter, you know, when the average high temperature has been below freezing, there's always one random day, usually in February, where the temperature randomly shoots up to 75 degrees. And for one day, the sun is out, the snow starts melting, all the kids play outside. And then the very next day, it's freezing again. And we keep waiting for spring and for summer. But that one day is a foretaste of spring and summer. It wasn't the start of spring, it wasn't the start of summer, but it gave us all hope that spring and summer were coming. Not today, not tomorrow, but soon. Lazarus's resurrection is like that random warm February day. It's a foretaste of the coming resurrection. Lazarus's resurrection won't last. He will die again, but then he will be raised again. The resurrection at the end of the age may not be today or tomorrow, but it is coming. And it's coming through Jesus. That's why he says that he is the resurrection and the life in verse 25. What he's saying is that resurrection and life are so closely tied to him and his work that they're essentially the same thing as him. Resurrection comes through him and no one else. Eternal life comes through him and no one else. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And the pinnacle of that comfort is the future resurrection at the end of the age. You see, it wouldn't be enough for Jesus to simply weep with those who weep. He also has to resurrect what mourners have lost. And he will. He's already passed through death himself. He's already resurrected himself. He's paved the way for all of us who believe in him to follow. And after the resurrection, everything will be made right. Listen to this amazing passage from Revelation 21, verses 3 through 5. It's describing life after the future resurrection. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." This is the ultimate comfort. Those who mourn now will not mourn forever. Death will not have the final say. It will be defeated. And what we lost, we will get back. One of the mysteries about the resurrection is that somehow getting back what you thought you lost will be better than if you had never lost it. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. You know, in Luke's gospel, he phrases this beatitude slightly differently. He says, "Blessed are you who weep, for you shall laugh." Somehow, when we get to heaven, we'll look back on all the pain and loss and weeping and death, all the things that made us mourn in this lifetime, and somehow we'll laugh. And let me be the first to say, I don't know exactly how that works. But I do think that we get glimpses of it, even in this lifetime. So, when my wife, Holly, first started working for Delta as a flight attendant, she was eager to take advantage of the free flights perk. You know, she can fly for free on any Delta flight as long as it's standby and there's an empty seat. And so she and a friend decided to travel to Europe for a quick getaway. Now, they ran into some challenges on their way back. The flight that they had planned to fly standby on actually filled up. And so there were no empty standby seats for Holly to take for free. Her friend actually got on the flight, but Holly couldn't. And so she had to find another route home. And this was pretty stressful because she was actually scheduled to work pretty soon. So she needed to make sure she got back to the U.S. in time to make her next work shift. You know, needless to say, Delta would not be happy if you called out from work while you were taking advantage of your flight benefits and traveling around Europe. And so, you know, she started looking for differing routes home, but it soon became clear that there was no possible way for her to fly for free on standby and make it back to the U.S. in time. And so she had to buy a ticket. Only one problem, though. She forgot to bring her credit cards to Europe. So she had to email her mom and ask her to either buy her a ticket or pass along her credit card info so she could buy it, which, as you might have guessed, was as good as signing the email "Sincerely, the Prince of Nigeria," because her mom obviously thought these emails were a scam. And so eventually, Holly managed to remember her credit card information, which she attributes to both God's mercy and online shopping. And she bought a ticket and made it back to the U.S. at the last possible hour. She actually didn't even go home from the airport when she got back to the States. She had one of her friends bring her uniform to the airport so that she could land, throw on the new uniform, and begin her work trip. Now, why do I tell that story? Because it was awful at the time. Holly wept at the time. She was overcome with anxiety and stress, worrying that she was going to lose her job. But today, we look back at that story and we laugh. It's a mini resurrection of sorts. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are you who weep, for you shall laugh. I don't know the specifics of how, but in heaven, after the resurrection, we'll look back at this life, at all of our mourning and all of our weeping, at all of our sorrow, at all the pain, at all the death, and somehow we'll laugh. We'll be comforted. We'll never mourn again. If you've read Lord of the Rings, as Sam says to Gandalf in The Return of the King, "I thought you were dead. I thought I was dead. Is everything sad going to come untrue?" And Jesus' answer is yes. Blessed are you who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Everything sad is going to come untrue. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your Son, who has paved the way through death and resurrection and into eternal life. And Lord, we admit that we're hesitant to mourn in front of you. And so we ask, Lord, that you would soften our hearts, you would show us your care, and that we would respond appropriately with honest mourning and weeping at all the ways that this world is not the way it's supposed to be. And Lord, we acknowledge that we ourselves contribute to the ways that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. Forgive us, Lord, for our unbelief and for our sin, and lift our eyes, Lord, to the future comfort in the resurrection. We pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen.